the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Father, we thank you this morning for your word. God, we thank you again for your Son. God, we thank you, Lord, for sending one to die in our place. God, and this morning we neither approach your throne flippantly, Lord, or casually, but we approach your throne in awe, but yet we approach your throne in boldness because of the righteousness which is ours in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you, God, that you have covered our sins, and not only covered them, God, as a temporary covering, but God, you have taken them away as far as the east is from the west. God, they've been separated from us as far as it is possible to separate one thing from another. God, and you remember our sins no more. And God, because of your gracious kindness, because of your love toward us, demonstrated by the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, God, we can approach you this morning. And as we approach you this morning, we pray, Lord, that your word will speak to us. Holy Spirit, that you guide us in all truth. Lord, that you teach us about yourself so that we might love you more, might worship you more fervently, God, and might serve you wholeheartedly. We pray that for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You guys can be seated. We've been talking about John the Baptist, and again, make the differentiation between John the Baptist and the Apostle John, who is writing this gospel. Anytime we see the word John or the name John in here, almost every time, it is a reference to John the Baptist, especially early on in the gospel. The writer, the author of the gospel, the Apostle John, does not refer to himself. He refers to himself but he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is a very apt description for all of us. So he's identifying John the Baptist here is who he's talking about. So this morning, we're going to look at John the Baptist's identification of Christ. And there's a couple things I want you to see this morning as we go through this passage about who John the Baptist says Jesus is. This is the penultimate question of all time. Who do you say that Jesus is? That is a question that deserves an answer, and that is a question that you should not answer incorrectly. There is one true answer to this question. And John the Baptist gives us the answer to that question in John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. The first identifier for John the Baptist of Jesus Christ is found in verse 29. "So the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, if you didn't know anything else about Jesus, that's all you need to know, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We just sang that song a moment ago. Holy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, glory to the Lamb who takes away our sin, the worthy Lamb of God who makes new life begin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I want you to understand the symbolism that John is talking about here. It says, "Behold the Lamb." Now, I want you to understand, before we get into that, the time frame that we're dealing with here. Because the day before, if you remember from last week, John the Baptist acknowledged that Jesus was in their presence, was in their midst. But he did not announce him that he was the Lamb of God, did not proclaim him for who he was. Why? Why was that announcement not made the day before, even though John knew that Jesus was the Lamb of God? It had been made known to him. Because who had come to question John the Baptist. Jews who had been sent from the Pharisees. They had called to trip him up. They had called to find out, to gather intel on him, because he was a threat. His teaching was a threat. His teaching that the Messiah was coming, was that the appearance of the Lamb of God was imminent, was a threat to the religious authorities. And so the announcement that the Lamb of God had come would not have been met with rejoicing. But yet on this day, the next day, the announcement that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is met with rejoicing. Who did the angels first proclaim the birth of Christ to? It was the shepherds. It was the low. It was the humble. Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So good news. And if you're humbled before God, if you believe that you cannot reach God by your own merits, if you understand that you are a sinner, that you are wretched, that you have broken all of God's laws, that we have done everything that God told us not to do and nothing that God told us to do, if you understand that you're absolutely hopeless, helpless, and wrecked without the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the news that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is tremendously good news to you this morning. The gospel is good news. But if you are religious, if you are proud, if you're trusting in your own abilities, your own merits, your own devices, your own wisdom to make a way to God, then the gospel is bad news for you. It's scandalous to you. Because the gospel inherently shows us that we're unable to reach God, but it also inherently shows us that God reached down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God. This is an allusion to the first Passover in Exodus chapter 12. If you remember, on the night before the Hebrew people left Egypt, left the bondage of Egypt, the death angel passed over. And they were commanded to take the Passover lamb and to consume it, to take all of it, and then to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of their home, so that when the death angel passed over, he saw the blood and would pass over that house without judgment, without wrath. The blood of the lamb covering the door saved from death. The blood of the lamb covering our lives saves from spiritual death. God sees the blood of Jesus Christ on the life of the believer, and his judgment passes over, because his judgment had already fallen upon Jesus Christ. So it's an allusion to that. Exodus 29, verses 38 and 39, the prescription for the temple worship. Bible says this: "Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you'll offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." So this is every day in the temple. Every day the priests are bringing before a one-year-old lamb, a pure lamb, a spotless lamb. In the morning, they're slaying it, they're sacrificing it as an offering to the Lord. And then at twilight, at the evening time, they are also offering another lamb. And this goes on day after day after day. The daily sacrifice for sins that never satisfied the wrath of God. I want you to understand about those Old Testament sacrifices. They did not appease or satisfy the wrath of God. They were a temporary covering with the mindset that Christ was coming to make a payment once and for all. Isaiah 53 verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Christ was the fulfillment of Isaiah's messianic prophecy. He was the Lamb, the final sacrifice. Interesting thing to note that in AD 70, the Romans took over the temple area. They bulldozed it, so to speak. They didn't actually have bulldozers, but if they had, they'd have used them. Left not one stone upon another, salted the earth. And the temple sacrifices, as we knew them in the Old Testament, ceased. It ceased. Because there's no longer any need for those. Because Jesus has already made the sacrifice once and for all time for sin. He is the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice for sin. So John identifies him as the Lamb of God. And then he says something else about him in verse 30. He says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me? Who ranks before me? Now, if we flip back a couple of verses to verse 27, John says this about Jesus. Verse 26 and 27. John answered and said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, to understand what John was saying here, in the vernacular, in the David Ogden translation, he was saying that I can't even take this dude's shoes off because I'm not even worthy. Now, we didn't really touch on this verse last week, but to grasp the concept here, you need to understand that in the culture of John's day, as it still is in many of the Asian cultures, the feet were the most unclean part of the body, to the point where having a shoe thrown at you is the utmost sign of contempt towards you. We were instructed before we went to India to make sure that we never pointed our feet at anyone, because even the pointing of the feet towards someone was a sign of disrespect. It was a sign of offense, because the feet were considered the most unclean part of the body, not only physically, but spiritually. So the untying of the shoe, the untying of the sandal, was done by the lowest servant in the household. You had, in every household, every big household, you had a hierarchy of servants. Some would help with the food. Some would help with other things that needed done, other household chores, the cleaning and whatnot. And the lowest one on the totem pole would be the one who would untie the shoes and wash the feet. And John the Baptist is saying that Christ was so great that he was humbled to the point where he was lower than the lowest of the servants of Christ, and that Christ was the greatest of all masters. So John identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He identified Jesus as the one who ranks before me, who comes before him. Even though John already had a ministry in place, John already had followers in place. People were leaving the cities and coming out into the desert to the Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist. He had many people who were coming to inquire about what he was doing and how were following him around and being part of his ministry. And here's Jesus, who is not even yet begun his public ministry, and John the Baptist says, he's greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. And he says one more thing about the Lamb of God. He says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who ranks before me. And the end of verse 30 says this. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. Now, we've touched on this in previous weeks. John the Baptist was born about 6 months before the Lord Jesus. So John is not saying that Jesus came before him in birth order, but rather John is recognizing that Christ is the eternal God. Christ as the eternal God existed before John the Baptist. He's the Alpha and Omega. So John identifies Christ as the Lamb of God. And then he says this in verses 31 to 33. He says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John makes a statement. John the Baptist makes a statement. He says, I did not know this person. He said, the one in whom I did not know until it was revealed to him. John makes an unusual, maybe even a bordering on false statement in verse 31. He repeats it again in verse 33. He says, I myself did not know him. Now, this statement seems dishonest on its face because John was Jesus' cousin. And even though they grew up in different parts of the world, they most certainly knew at least of each other and probably knew each other as children for sure. He knew Jesus. He knew him personally. In fact, Matthew's gospel indicates that when Jesus comes up to be baptized by John the Baptist, John the Baptist recognizes him. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. So what John is saying here is not that he didn't know his name. He's not saying that he doesn't know Jesus the man. He's saying he did not know that Jesus was the Messiah because it had not yet been revealed to him. John's out there working in the desert. He's preparing the way for the coming Messiah. He's preparing the way for the Lamb of God to come. And he had no idea it would be his cousin Jesus, because it had not yet been revealed to him by God. So there's a lot of people who recognize Jesus. They recognize what artists depict as his face. They recognize that Jesus is a good man, a moral person. They recognize that Jesus was a great teacher, a leader, a religious figure. They recognize that Jesus existed historically. But to recognize Jesus as the Lamb of God, to recognize that Jesus is the only God, the only Savior, is something that must be revealed by God Himself, because it is spiritually discerned and not naturally discerned. We can preach the gospel until we're blue in the face, and I think we should. I think we should preach the gospel until we're blue in the face, grab a breath of air, and keep preaching again. But unless God reveals to the heart of that person the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, that Jesus is the only sacrifice, the only method by which man might reach God, unless it is revealed to him by God, then it will not be understood. There are a lot of people standing around Jesus the day before who did not understand that he was the Messiah, could not grasp it. Sad. I find that hard to believe. He'd been exposed to Jesus and would not believe him. Well, Judas walked with him for his entire ministry. Yeah, he didn't recognize him as the Messiah. Peter was perhaps his closest disciple, and yet Peter denied Christ three times. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest Jesus, everyone fled, scattered. We live in the buckle of the Bible Belt. People are exposed to Christian themes and Christian ideology, and there's a church on every corner. There is a preacher in just about every neighborhood, it seems like. And the gospel is out there. The knowledge of Jesus Christ is out there. People become comfortable with Jesus because they don't acknowledge him as the Messiah, as the Savior. See, you can be a lot of things with Jesus Christ, but as a sinner, you cannot be comfortable with him. Because God is righteous, and God is holy. And God demands, as we were praying this morning, that we get out of our comfort zones. God demands that we go above and beyond what we are willing to do in the flesh. God demands that we step out of what is familiar to us and step into service for Jesus, laying our lives on the line. The Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the New Testament, the historical Jesus did not ask for us to come and be comfortable. He asked for us to come and take up our cross. God bids us to die to ourselves and die to our sin and die to our agendas and die to our plans and die to our comfort for the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that's not a popular message. It's not a message that's going to pack the pews as we see this morning, but that is a message that is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus bids men to come and die for him. And so people do not want to recognize who Jesus is. People will not recognize who Jesus is because it means that they have to sacrifice something for him. John says, I didn't know. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You have one of two responses to the gospel this morning. The gospel is either beautiful to you or it is offensive to you. If you have not been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, if God has not done a work in your life to take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, to be able to receive the things of God, to be able to understand the things of God, the gospel is offensive to you because it says you're not good enough and you never will be. But if you have been reborn, if you have believed in God, if God has given you the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, and the gospel is beautiful to you because it says, yes, I'm not good enough, but Jesus died for me anyway. They didn't want to know Jesus. They didn't care to know Jesus. That wasn't who they were looking for. The Messiah who the Jews were looking for was not a Messiah who would just create a spiritual kingdom and save the souls of the people. The Messiah they were looking for is a Jesus who would create a physical kingdom, overthrow the Roman Empire, and allow them to be seated next to Him in power. God is not interested in you being in charge with Him. God is interested in you submitting to Him as Savior and Lord, and serving Him by taking up your cross. John said, I didn't know until He'd been revealed to me. But I saw the Spirit descend upon Him. Verse 32. John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him. Verse 32, John testifies, this is the sign that God had promised to verify the identity of the Messiah. At some point, God had told John the Baptist that when you're baptizing, there's going to be one whom the Holy Spirit will descend upon. And when you see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, you will understand that this is the Messiah. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. When Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." At Christ's baptism, we see all three persons of the Trinity. The Son is being baptized. The Holy Spirit is descending like a dove. And the Father calls out from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." John tells us he saw the Holy Spirit descend on Christ like a dove. He does not say the Holy Spirit is a dove. But he did see the Holy Spirit visibly. God visibly allows John the Baptist to see the Holy Spirit. Why does He do that? Number one, to confirm that John that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Because remember the promise that God had made, the one whom you see the Holy Spirit descending upon, that is the one who is the Messiah. Secondly, it marks the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it confirms Christ as being in harmony with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, as we see affirmation of all three there. This is Matthew chapter 3, verses really 13 to 17 is very problematic for oneness Pentecostals and others who are modalists, who have the heresy of modalism, where they believe that Jesus is, that God is sometimes Jesus and sometimes He's the Father and sometimes He's the Son, but never all three. Because the Trinity is clearly seen there, that God is one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Third thing that John says about seeing Christ is, I didn't understand who He was, but then it was revealed to me. Secondly, he says that the Holy Spirit descended upon Him. And then he says something else about Jesus in verse 33. It says, "I myself did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Who baptizes in or with the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to spend a lot of time, this morning talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit as a doctrinal issue. Just be aware that every Christian, at the moment that we are saved, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That it is not something you get later. It's not a reward for being good or for being godly or for being religious. It's not some secondary experience. You've heard it referred to as a second blessing. Folks, let me tell you something. When you get Jesus, you get everything that God has to offer. You get the entirety of God's gift to you. And when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you are saved and you get the entirety of God the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of you permanently. Some denominations who teach that you're saved and at some point later you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that if you have the Spirit, it's evidenced by these visible manifestations of the Spirit, speaking in tongues and other things, being slain in the Spirit, which, by the way, is not anywhere in Scripture, and other things of that nature, which are testimonies that you've achieved some greater level of Christianity because you've reached the plateau of the second blessing. Guys, that is a doctrine of the devil. Because God says when we get Christ, we get everything. Everything. We become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Everything that God has to give to you in Jesus Christ, He gives to you at the moment that you're saved. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to merit it. It is grace. It is unmerited favor. And God gives you everything in Jesus Christ. We don't have hierarchies, we don't have levels, we don't have Christian haves and have-nots. That's not every Christian, whether you've been saved for a day, a year, 10 years, 100 years, every Christian is given the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus who baptizes in the Spirit permanently and eternally by the Holy Spirit of God. Romans 8, 9, 11, we'll move on. You, however, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Do you see what Paul is saying? If you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. If you do not have the Holy Spirit living in you, you're not of Christ. But what John the Baptist is doing here, he's not creating a doctrinal statement on baptism in the Spirit. What John the Baptist is saying is that I came to baptize in water. It's just water. It doesn't save anybody. It doesn't really wash away your sins. There are denominations who believe that baptism actually washes away your sins. Folks, don't believe that. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away the sins of a Christian. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Don't believe that. Don't believe the lie that you've got to achieve something else, you've got to do something else, that you've got to experience something else, that there's some work that you must do in order to receive the full benefit of God. But what John the Baptist is saying here is, I baptize with water. But the one who's coming, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, he is one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I just get you wet. God saves you. We have to understand that baptism does not save. It is an outward symbol of an inward work that God has already done. He's drawing a distinction between His ministry and the ministry of Christ. Finally, the final identifier of Jesus Christ. Not only is Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who ranks before John, who was before John, not only is Jesus the one whom John did not know until it had been revealed, who he saw the Spirit descend upon, who baptizes in the Spirit, but He is the Son of God. Verse 34. John says, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. As we were praying this morning, I was impressed by the Lord that I have not witnessed nearly enough. I've not shared nearly enough. Now, I'm not trying to work my way to heaven. I'm not trying to reach a higher plateau. I just want to be faithful. I just want to be faithful to the Lord. First thing John says here is, I've seen. Harao is the Greek. I've seen. I've seen And the definition of that is to see with the eyes, to see with the mind, to perceive, to know, become acquainted with by experience. Experience. John hasn't just seen that Jesus is the Son of God. John has experienced that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not just a mere bystander. He's not a spectator. He's not just an observer. He has experienced the truth of Jesus Christ. So I ask you this morning, whether you're here this morning or whether you're hearing this message at some other time, have you experienced Jesus Christ? Have you experienced Jesus Christ? John says, I have seen, hara'o, I have experienced, I have taken in, I have encountered, I have been acquainted with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And folks, when you become acquainted with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, it transforms everything about your life. A lot of folks who will tell you they know Jesus. You know Jesus? Sure. You've been saved? Sure. I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I signed a card. I shook a pastor's hand. Somebody prayed for me. Somebody prayed over me. Somebody prayed around me. I was a revival, or it was a meeting, or it was an altar call, or it was a crusade, or I know Jesus. I've seen Jesus. I've experienced Jesus. Has your life been transformed? Has your life been transformed? Because that's what God does. He's in the transforming business. The moment you and I are saved, God begins transforming us through the process of sanctification to become more like His Son. And you can't tell me that you've experienced Jesus, that you've been acquainted with Jesus, that you've encountered Jesus, and your life has never changed. I don't believe it, because there's no evidence of that in Scripture, that someone encounters Jesus and leaves unchanged. John says, I've seen, I've experienced. I'm not an observer. I'm not someone who just knows the facts about Jesus. I've encountered Jesus Christ. Is that you this morning? Secondly, he says, I've seen and have borne witness. John says, not only have I seen it, I've borne witness to it. I've shared this with others. I've not been reserved. I've boldly proclaimed the truth that I've encountered. You know, I'm convinced that most people who profess to be Christians never witness for a reason. Bill Bright, Campus Crusade from Christ, I've used this statistic before recently. It says about 2% of Christians regularly share their faith. Why is that? I'm convinced that most Christians have never witnessed to another because they've never actually experienced the transformational truth of Christ. There's nothing to tell. There's nothing to see. There's nothing to talk about. They don't have a story. Oh, they've heard about it. They've read about it. They've heard songs about it. They've seen movies about it. Maybe they've even memorized the facts about it. They've heard some long-winded preacher stand up and shout about it. But they've never experienced the saving power of Jesus Christ firsthand, because they would never repent of their sins and never place their entire faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So they've never really encountered God, because that's how you have to encounter God. If you come to God proudly, if you come to God with some reservation, if you come to God saying, I'll give you part of my life, but not control of my life, God resists the proud. They've never encountered Christ. They've never experienced His power firsthand. They don't tell their story. Listen, they don't tell their story because they've got no story. They're not really convinced in the same way that John the Baptist was convinced, because they did not and would not believe on Christ. So I ask you this morning, are you convinced? Are you convinced by the truth that Jesus is the Lamb of God? Are you convinced because you have experienced it personally? Are you convinced because you have encountered personally the truth of Jesus Christ. John says, I have seen, I have borne witness. That what? That this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. Again, John the Baptist knew Jesus. He knew that Jesus was Mary and Joseph's boy. He knew that Jesus was his cousin. But now God revealed to him something more, something greater than he'd known. He now learned that Jesus was God's Son, the promised Messiah, the one whom he'd been waiting for, praying for, the one who'd been working for. What a tremendous revelation. John didn't know when the Messiah was coming. He didn't have a clue. He just knew that he was coming. He knew that he was coming. And so he was working and preparing. And folks, we don't know when Christ is coming back. We don't have any idea. No man knows the day or the hour. But we, like John the Baptist, can begin to work and begin to prepare the way of the Lord. And so that when we see him in his glory, when we see him face to face, when he comes back to take his children home, we can rejoice as John the Baptist rejoiced. I have seen him and I know this is the Son of God. He had learned because God declared his truth to him by his Spirit and by his words. John the Baptist had a testimony. It was a testimony that humbled him. It was a testimony that threatened the religious authorities. It was a testimony that eventually cost John his life. But he wouldn't stop declaring it. He wouldn't stop sharing it. Because he'd experienced it. He'd experienced his transformational truth. He knew that the same truth was the only hope for the souls of men. John was convinced that Jesus was the Son of God because John had experienced Jesus as the Son of God in his own life. So I ask you this morning, have you seen? Have you experienced? Have you borne witness to? Have you told others about the truth of Jesus Christ? It is the only hope for the souls of men. The gospel is the only hope. God is not going to send another gospel. God is not going to send his Son again to be a servant, to die on the cross. The next time Christ comes back, it will not be to die for the sins of the people. The next time Christ comes back, it will be to judge the world in righteousness. Are you ready for that judgment? Do you know someone who isn't ready for that judgment? We're praying this morning for boldness as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're praying that God would make us bold witnesses. You know what makes you a bold witness for Jesus? When you understand what he's done for you. When you understand that you couldn't save yourself. When you understand that those you love, your friends, family members, co-workers, are just as lost. And without the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have no hope. No hope. Have you seen? Will you bear witness that Jesus is the Son of God? He is the Messiah. John did.